We have just confessed that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, so let us turn to hear His teaching. All of the Bible is the teaching of Christ, not just the Gospels. But there is a unique aspect of the Gospels in that these are the words that our Lord Himself delivered while He was here on earth. It's not more authoritative than any other Scripture, but there's a sense about them that is special. We are currently in Luke chapter 13, and our text today that we are anticipating, covering, we'll see, verses 10 to 35. And here we're going to be looking at different matters relating to the kingdom of God, or to God's kingdom. For in fact, the next segment of Luke's gospel focuses on issues relating to the kingdom of God, beginning here in chapter 13 and verse 10, and going through to verse 24 of the next chapter. You'll note, for example, in verse 18, which is building on the teaching that just preceded, when he says, "Then he said unto them, unto what is the kingdom of God like?" In verses 28 and 29, the theme of the kingdom of God is brought out from that section of teaching, where he speaks about them seeing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Verse 29, sitting down in the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 14, in verse 15, continuing the same theme, is the statement, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." It might be good to remember for a moment here what we're referring to when we speak of the kingdom of God here in the Gospels and in the New Testament. This is not a reference to God's universal sovereignty and rule. God rules over all. His kingdom is over all of both the living and the dead, the animate creation and the inanimate. But we're not talking about that here when we're talking of the kingdom of God, but rather this is specific reference to what we would call the messianic kingdom. That is the kingdom that is established in this rebellious earth through the redemptive work of Christ Jesus. And through that work, this rebellious creation is turned back to God and set free from sin and death, and also the devil, from his deceptions. And what is happening in this kingdom of God and through the messianic kingdom is the reign of God is being restored. And the basis of this restoration is the definitive work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection. That kingdom, that messianic kingdom, began in His earthly ministry and is progressively triumphing in the world. This messianic kingdom, therefore, is focused on the restoration of the dominion that Adam lost. H. Rauchs, in his article on the kingdom of God, gives a very good explanation of this, and I think I will help us all here by reading this. On the kingdom of God, he says, "The very frequent use of this term in the New Testament, and especially in the Synoptic Gospels, without it being anywhere defined, shows sufficiently that its usage was familiar both to the hearers of Jesus and to the first generation of Christians. In fact, we are here faced by a conception common in the Jewish apocalyptic literature of the first century B.C. and derived from the Old Testament itself. The kingship of Yahweh, or the kingdom of heaven, for example in Numbers 23:21 and Deuteronomy 33:5, is known not only to the prophets and the psalmists, but also in the older writings of the Old Covenant. Such expressions denote not the place or extent of the kingdom of God, the ordinary implications of the word kingdom, but rather the fact that God is king, the majesty and the sovereignty of God. This sovereignty may be contested, disregarded, or rejected, but it is nonetheless real, since it is of God or of the heavens. That means that it is not manifested in this world where a number of earthly kingdoms exercise their sway. But the day comes when it will be fully manifested and when the kingdom of God will be effectively realized in the whole terrestrial and celestial realms of creation. The advent of the kingship of the eternal God, disclosing His righteousness and mercy in power and glory, is in the post-exilic literature bound up with the advent of the Messiah King, the Son of David, the Son of Man, to whom will be committed the sovereignty of the eternal God Himself. Whatever be the form and content of this ultimate revelation of the sovereign majesty of God at the end of time, the expectation of the kingdom of God was the essential element in the hope of Israel, and also in the piety of the God-fearers, who are sometimes mentioned in the New Testament as existing outside the strict circle of the Jewish communities. It is this hope which, although it is sometimes expressed without due discrimination, responds to the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus Himself, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The section that we're studying in Luke deals with this kingdom. And interestingly, it is built around two Sabbath incidents. In chapter 13, verses 10 to 13, we have a healing in the Sabbath. And in chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, another healing that takes place on the Sabbath. In both of these situations, the Pharisees are angered by Jesus and His healing on the Sabbath. They see this as proof that He is not the Messiah. I mean, how could someone be the Messiah who doesn't keep the law when it comes to the Sabbath? That's their perspective. But actually, as the passages show us, both healings are proof that Jesus is the Messiah, and really the kingdom of God is here. In chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, we see Jesus releasing a woman bound by Satan. If you remember in chapter 11, verses 20 to 22, when Jesus cast out a man who was demon-possessed, He said, "This proves this fact. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." Jesus' triumph over Satan is the indication that the kingdom of God is present in His person. In chapter 14, the incident of the casting out, of healing, where He heals this man who had dropsy, some kind of a condition. We also remember earlier on in Luke chapter 7, verses 19 to 23, when John the Baptist was having some doubts about who Jesus was, John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask Him the blunt question, "Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another?" Jesus said, not yes or no. He said, "Just stand here and watch a while." And He healed the lame and the sick and so forth and so on. And He says, "Go tell John what you've seen and heard. Here's my answer." In other words, Jesus' power to heal and the way in which He healed is proof that the Messiah is here. And in these incidents that we're looking at in this section on the kingdom of God, after these healings, Jesus teaches specifically on the kingdom. And in both, He follows with a parable about entrance into the kingdom and that glorious privilege to be present at the Messianic banquet. First parable is in chapter 13, 24 to 30, and the second one in chapter 14, 15 to 24. And so I see a unit here in Luke's arrangement of his gospel and bringing this material together, though I believe it did happen in this chronological sense. He has chosen to include these aspects because of the need to focus on the teaching of the kingdom of God. Because the Jews had many misconceptions about this kingdom, and there were three of them that were primarily leading them astray concerning the kingdom of God. The first problem is their understanding of who the Messiah Himself would be, that is, the nature of the Messiah. We're not saying that He would be a son of David, that wasn't in dispute. But they saw Him coming, as you know, an earthly king, a military leader, a political deliverer. And Jesus is teaching to disabuse them of that false notion. Also, they believed that the kingdom would come in a certain way, that it would be a definitive historical event like the Exodus from Egypt. There, under the Roman tyranny, God would raise up the Messiah, who as a Moses-like figure would come and lead them in deliverance from the Romans, establishing them afresh in the land of Palestine. So they saw it in that kind of a definitive historical event, delivering the nation from the tyranny of Rome, like the ancient deliverance of Israel from the tyranny of Egypt. And furthermore, they had a misconception about who would enter the kingdom. Who would enter it? There were different views on that. They were not clear on that. Some thought all Israel will enter. Others thought only a few. And Jesus' teaching in this section corrects these misconceptions. Who he is, the nature of the coming of the kingdom, and who will enter the kingdom. Let me give you an overview of the points that we're going to consider this morning now in verses 10 to 35. First of all, I believe here that Christ is teaching, the Bible is teaching us, that the goal of God's kingdom is to release men and women from bondage. The goal of God's kingdom is to release men and women from bondage. In verses 10 to 17. Secondly, the growth of God's kingdom is marvelous and irresistible. That's in verses 18 to 21. The growth of God's kingdom is truly a marvelous thing. And it cannot be resisted. It will accomplish God's purpose. Number three, in verses 22 to 23, the gate of God's kingdom is narrow. The gate into God's kingdom. The portal, using the illustration here, is straight. Verses 22 to 30. And then in verses 31 to 35, the plan, the establishment of God's kingdom cannot be thwarted. And there we'll see that Herod can't thwart it. No one can. It will come to pass, and Jesus' perfect kingdom will be established. So let's look at these individually. A lot of material here. We'll seek to summarize to some degree. I think a lot of it, though, is self-evident. And in working through that, this passage, we will then seek to give some comments along as we go. Verses 10 to 17. Here I believe we should see this truth. The goal of God's kingdom is to release men and women from bondage. Let me read these verses. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. She was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called unto her and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the people, There are 6 days in which a man ought to work. In them therefore come to be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite! Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and the people rejoiced for all the glorious things which were done by him. Verse 10 gives to us the place and the time of this incident. It was on a Sabbath day, and it was in a synagogue. And we see here the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sabbath teaching, which, by the way, is presented to us in the Gospels as the constant activity of Jesus. Yes, he healed. Yes, he performed miracles. But remember, the occupation during the 3 years of ministry for the Son of God on earth was to teach. Remember, this is the relationship that we have with Jesus. I mean, there's various ways to express it, but this is one we must not forget, and it's often forgotten. It is a teacher to the disciple. We are the disciples of Christ. We are students. We are here to master the material that the Master gave us. We are Bible scholars, if you're a Christian. And if you're not that, you're not a Christian in the New Testament sense. We are called to be students of the Word because it is through that all-powerful word, that truth and life is given to the world. Let us study it. Let us know it. Jesus was here in the synagogue where the Jews met for instruction. This is the last time that we have recorded here that he was ever in a synagogue. And the only reason he's probably in one here is because they're not in Galilee. He was thrown out of there a long time ago. But he's in the area of Perea. Remember, he is moving from Galilee down to Judea, down to Jerusalem, and he is now east of the Jordan, and he's in the area of Perea, or the Transjordan area. And he's there teaching on the Sabbath day, and there's a woman there present who has a terrible physical condition. And as the Lord is teaching, he sees her, and he calls her to himself, and he heals her, all here on the Sabbath day, as we read in verses 12 to 13. She was deformed by a condition that describes her as being one who was bowed down, bowed together. In some way, she had a serious affliction of her spine that made her to be a woman who was bent over, who was hunched over. She could not stand upright, but was in this pitiful condition. And as those who have ever had problems with their spine know, it is an extremely painful thing as well. And for 18 years, this woman has suffered in this terrible way. Could not stand erect, could not walk and look people in the eye, but bent over like a slave under a burden for 18 years. Verse 16, Jesus attributes this condition to Satan. He said that she was bound by Satan. Also, we see in the verse 11, she had a spirit of infirmity, which may be indicating that this is a demonic type of situation that caused this infirmity, was caused by a spirit. We know then from the Scriptures that Satan is allowed by God at times to bring physical maladies and sufferings upon men. In our family discussion last night in this passage, was noted, for example, with Job. The disease was brought upon him at the permission of God by Satan. And all the details of what this means, we do not intend to explore here today. But the fact of the matter is, this woman is in bondage. And her bondage is physical and it is also spiritual. She is under the bondage and power of Satan in this passage. And Jesus miraculously and wonderfully heals her in a moment time, and she's completely restored, stands up straight, and lifts her eyes, probably the first time to heaven, in a standing position, well, for 18 years, and gives glory to God. And you would have thought the whole synagogue would have broken out into praise. Actually, the leader of the synagogue, who was responsible for the service, was angered by this. He was indignant that this would happen. He's indignant because, according to the oral law of the Jews, the traditions of the Jews, healing or the healing arts, medicine, is not to be practiced on the Sabbath day. There's only one possible exception, and that is when the person's life is at stake. And clearly that's not the situation here. I might refer you back to our somewhat lengthy discussion of this issue and the Jewish law in Luke chapter 6, verse 7 to 11, when we looked at what was lawful on the Sabbath. And this man considers Jesus' healing to be a work forbidden on the Sabbath, by their Sabbath law. But Jesus rebukes the leader. He rebukes the ruler and any who agree with him. He says, you're hypocrites because you pretend all the time and through the week and even here today that you really do care for people. But in reality, you care for brute beasts and animals more than you do for a daughter of Abraham. All of your supposed love for your fellow Israelite is an act of hypocrisy. You really do love your animals and you show that. You care for them on the Sabbath, but you don't love this daughter of Abraham. And you show it because you're indignant that she's been released from bondage and suffering that she has been under for 18 long years. Look at Deuteronomy 5 with me, please, for a moment. We're going to look at two passages here that are really wonderful because they show us that this healing of this woman, the setting her free, as the passage says in Luke, and he emphasizes, from bondage, is the perfect thing to be doing on the Sabbath day. For what is to be remembered on the Sabbath? Well, we think right away of 7 days of creation. God rested from creation. That is true. That is one thing. But when God gave the Sabbath law to Israel, he added another. Because, you know, when they were in Egypt, they couldn't keep the Sabbath. They were slaves, and they were under the lash of Pharaoh, and they worked 7 days a week. There was no rest. But they've been redeemed now, and they have rest. And therefore, on the Sabbath, look what it says. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 5, it's speaking about not doing any work. None of you, your servants, your animals, or any strangers, and here's why. And remember that thou wast a servant or a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Remember, here's no reference to creation. Here is the reference, at this point, the reference to deliverance from bondage. But there's even a stronger statement on this. Look at Leviticus 26:13 about the Sabbath. Speaking of the Lord's deliverance of his people, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go, what? Upright. The picture, of course, is a slave who has this huge burden on him, and he's bowed over in his suffering and misery because he's a slave and he can't walk straight. He's not a free man. But he says, I want you to remember, Israel, that I set you free from that bondage. Now you stand, what? Upright. What a perfect thing to be doing on the Sabbath day. This is the kind of thing Israel should be remembering, being loosed from bondage and standing upright as a daughter or son of Abraham to give him glory and to give him praise. I like what John Hartley says about this Leviticus passage. He says, not only has Yahweh freed his people, he causes them to walk upright. Slaves are bent over under the heavy burdens they must bear, but Yahweh will heal the stoop produced by heavy loads, the heavy loads Israel carried while enslaved to the Egyptians. Not only will he ease the burden of his people, he will give them dignity so that they may walk upright, that is, with confidence. Yahweh desires that his people have honor and dignity. Jesus Christ has restored to this woman her freedom. He has restored to her her dignity. He has set her free from this bondage. Jesus' adversaries rightly show are ashamed. And the people, with their leaders silenced, rejoice in what Jesus is saying. In verse 18, it says, then he said, this took place on the same occasion. It shows the close connection between what we've just seen and what we're going to look at in a moment here. And what is the connection? The healing is a demonstration of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God upon Israel to deliver them from their bondage. But a greater bondage than Rome. Their bondage to sin and to Satan, under which they and all mankind are bowed down. This healing is like an acted parable. It's a true story. That's not what I mean, but it's like an acted parable in that it teaches us certain things. It teaches us that the goal of the Messiah and the kingdom of God is to establish that he came to set men and women free from bondage. That's what the coming of the kingdom of God had meant. And that's the picture of Israel's deliverance in the Old Testament was only a picture of this greater deliverance. Bowed over by their sin, slaves under the burden of their wickedness, having lost human dignity because of their slavery to sin, the human dignity God intended man to walk with through the earth, but he gave it up. Instead of being the vicegerent of God on the earth and being dominion man and dominion woman, they became slaves. But Christ has set them free. This woman couldn't free herself. It took the coming of the Son of Man to bring this deliverance, to free her. Only he can loose us from bondage. And another encouraging thing about this is even though you may have been in bondage or someone may have been in bondage to this kind of satanic oppression, not just physical but spiritual, even though it's gone on for many, many years, there is still hope. there's still deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, this story here that's so tied into the kingdom of God, as Jesus says in verse 18, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? He's going to teach on the kingdom. This whole event and the reading of those passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, should remind you and I that the Christian Sabbath is our commemoration of our release from bondage. The bondage of sin and of Satan by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to loose men and women from that bondage. And we rejoice and we remember it. We used to be slaves. We're now free. We used to be bowed down with our eyes to the earth. Now they've been raised to heaven and raised up. And we walk with the dignity of the sons and the daughters of the living God. And of course, the Sabbath day continues to be a wonderful time to engage in the work of delivering men and women and children from the bondage of sin and of Satan. That leads us now to the second aspect of God's kingdom, the growth of God's kingdom. Verses 18 to 21, this is marvelous and irresistible, this growth. It's also comprehensive. The demonstration of this miracle that we've just studied, that the kingdom of God has come upon you, as Luke 11, 20 says, these type of miracles demonstrate, leads Jesus to ask those in the synagogue what they think the kingdom of God is like. Give me an analogy. Give me something that we can compare the kingdom of God to. The analogy that Jesus gives would not have occurred to his hearers or to certain modern-day Christian thinkers either, really. They probably would have thought of the image of something like Moses, as I said. You know, it's like that. You know, the Messiah's going to come and cast off the Romans, and we're going to be settled in the land. We're going to be raised up above all peoples and so forth. But Jesus gives them an analogy from agriculture, first, and then from homemaking, second. And he speaks here, he says, here's what the kingdom of God is like. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Jesus tells them that the kingdom of God, if you want to understand it by means of analogy, try to compare it to something in this life. The thing you ought to do is think of a mustard seed, which, as is stated in the other Gospels, as being the smallest seed that was used in Palestinian agriculture. No other seed smaller than that was used by them. So when they think of this, think of something very small. But they also would think of the end result of planting of that seed, something very large. In fact, the largest thing that would grow in their garden, where in this mustard seed would grow into a plant that would average somewhere from 8 to 12 feet in height. And the main point, therefore, is quite evident, isn't it? What is the kingdom of God like? It will be very small in its beginning, even like a tiny seed, but it will be large in its end, the largest thing there is in its end. The kingdom begins very small, but it will one day be very large. Here we have Jesus and his handful of disciples, despised pretty much by the leaders of Israel and therefore by the people who are following blindly their leaders. But it's interesting to think of what Jesus just did in this miracle is also tied into this. From the seed of the healing of this woman, for example, as one aspect of that, the glorious and great work of deliverance of God is going to spread to all nations and all peoples. This growth here speaks, therefore, of something that's going to happen from the kingdom. It's going to be small, but there's going to be a process of growth. It's going to take place as plants do grow in a step-by-step process. They're not one day small and the next day large. Also, it reminds us that the kingdom of God beginning small and growing step by step, is going along with an irresistible vitality built into the kingdom by God himself, just as God built into the seed. And then he says, finally, you ought to think of a great tree where birds find shelters. These plants were so large that birds would come and build their nests within the tree. And this point of comparison is important because it's based on an Old Testament figure. It's based on a figure in the Old Testament, for example, if you want to turn there with me, Ezekiel 17 is one place where a parable is spoken here of a tree. The tree that's used in this story is a cedar, and it's a prophecy of the Messianic kingdom. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. Probably that being a reference to the Messiah himself. I will crop off the top of the young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it upon the high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of the Lord will Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowls of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof will they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it. There's a fine explanation of this parable. It says, God says, I myself will plant it upon a high mountain where it will grow and be conspicuous and attract the birds of the air to shelter under its protection. The sprig from the lofty top of the cedar refers to a member of the Davidic dynasty, though Ezekiel could hardly have known how this was going to be fulfilled. The kingly line would, however, flourish, contrary to all appearances, and other nations would be incorporated under its secure and wide-spreading dominion. In doing so, the Lord would reverse the expected order of things, so that powerful nations like Babylon and Egypt, the high tree and the green tree, would wither and fade, while the low and dry would be, by his word, be made to flourish. In other words, the kingdoms of the earth would find their shelter in this tree, this kingdom. This is also given in Ezekiel 31:6, this image, but another one in more recent terms of our studies in Daniel. The image of a great tree is used to depict Nebuchadnezzar's rule, his reigning kingdom, and the birds of the air making their nests there to show his rule and protection over other nations. And therefore, this image that Jesus uses in the book of Luke here is a reference to an Old Testament image of a great kingdom, of an empire that rules over men. It is a political metaphor. It is of rule and reign of one kingdom over other nations. And so when Jesus speaks of this, he's talking about this kingdom begins very small. It's not what you were thinking about when it thought of the supremacy of Israel over the nations. It begins very tiny. It will go in a process. But someday, all nations of the earth will be under this kingdom. It's also important to remember that in the literature of the day, the rabbinical literature, the birds of heaven were used as an image of the Gentiles. And what Jesus is saying that the kingdom will someday encompass all nations, and they will come and find their shelter under it. Then he gives this image, this analogy from the kitchen. And that deals with the flour. He talks of three measures of flour, which, by the way, ladies, is about 50 pounds. It's a pretty big batch of bread. But the picture here is a large amount being leavened, being changed by a very small amount. And that is the leaven that is hid, it says, in the meal. It's a hidden process, not observable to the human eye. This process of leavening refers to the process of time. But it also refers to an irresistible power, which was so often used. That is the power of leaven, an irresistible development. You know how it is. You put a little leaven there, and next year the entire loaf of dough is leavened, like miraculously. And also, what this pictures here in this passage is the final result being that exactly what was intended by the person who put the leaven in the first place, a perfection of result. Now, I believe in this analogy, the meal has to be referring to the world. The leaven is the kingdom, and the kingdom of God is hidden. It is here in this little villages of Perea and Palestine where the Son of God is at work putting the leaven in the process, but it's going to have its day. It's going to do the work, and it's going to leaven the whole world. That's the outcome. What Jesus is teaching here again is all the world, all nations are to be leavened, to be permeated by the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom. The process beginning here in Jesus' day, developing on in an unbroken sense until the final result where all the world is under the power of the kingdom of God. So both parables are illustrating the same truth. As Jeremiah says, J. Jeremiah, not Jeremiah from the Bible, but a German scholar, their meaning is that out of the most insignificant beginnings, invisible to the human eye, God creates His mighty kingdom, which embraces all the peoples of the world. And the most natural way to read these parables suggests the analogy is pointing to what we call postmillennialism. There is a process that begins in the days of Christ that continues unbroken until the final result is met. There's no cataclysmic inbreaking like premillennialism speaks about. And there is no failure, as I would say, as amillennialism speaks about. It's only a partial leavening, where the good and evil sort of grow together. But these speak of the triumph of the kingdom of God in a worldwide basis over all nations of the earth. You think about that. And may God give us understanding. But that's not all about the kingdom in our passage. The third is about the gate. In verses 20 to 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. There he is again, teaching. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And as he's going along, we're not in the synagogue anymore, then said one unto him, Lord, are there be few that be saved? And he said unto them, and he goes on now to give exhortation in verse 24 and then speaks in a parabolic sense after that. But before we actually read the passage, I want you to look at how this question is developing in terms of its cultural and theological setting and the kind of answer that Jesus gives before we actually read it here. This was actually a matter of theological debate in the days of Christ. It was debated by the rabbis how many people would finally be saved. I'm reading here from the Jewish oral law, the Mishnah, as it was then written down. In the tractate called Sanhedrin, in the 10th section, the first verse, it says, here's what was said, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting and the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So that's a leading statement here. All Israel will have a place in the world to come, reference, i.e. the kingdom. That's not all they said. And these are they that have no share in the world to come. He that says there's no resurrection of the dead, there are all the Sadducees, they're gone. He who says that there's no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law, and he that says the law is not from heaven and is an Epicurean. What's an Epicurean? Well, listen, the editor here gives us a note on that. It's a frequent term applied to Gentiles and Jews opposed to rabbinical teachings. In other words, if you don't believe that all the rabbis are saying about the Sabbath and this and that, you are not going to get in. The number's going down. Looked hopeful. All Israel. Well, all the Sadducees are gone. All those who deny the resurrection. Now, all those who don't follow the scribal traditions are not there. Another one. Rabbi Akiba says, also he that reads the heretical books, and the heretical books would have been any of the books who had been excluded from the canon of the scriptures. That would mean if you would have read Maccabees, you were out. Don't even simply say that you said they were canonical. Just as he that reads the heretical books, or that utters charms over a wound and says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Rabbi Saul also says, he that pronounces the name with its proper letters, that is, if you use the divine name and say Yahweh, you're not going to get into heaven. You should instead use Adonai, which we won't get into that. But that was the substitute name that they gave for the Lord. In other words, how many are left? But it was debated. And the popular view and the liberal view was all Israel. But the strict view of this rabbis, as we've seen how they've narrowed it down, was very few are actually going to make it. And so this question was a real live one in that day. And somebody sees Jesus and says, what do you think about this? How many are going to be saved? Is it going to be few? Do you agree with the rabbis? Do you agree with the Pharisees that only few make it? Or do you agree with the more liberal interpretation that many will make it? Well, notice that Jesus does not give a direct answer. And you'll see his answer is this. You know, don't worry about speculative arguments like that, my friend. Just make sure you're one of the number. That's your concern. Not to speculate on theology, but to make it a reality. Are you going to be one of that number? That really hits home because Christians often like to speculate about theology and about practice, and we talk, what's this view, what's that view, and who's right and who's wrong. Jesus' challenge to us is just make sure that we are doing what's right and not wasting all of our time debating who is right. Do the law. Do God's will. Don't just discuss it. And so let us see Jesus' answer here. Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter it and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin without to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first. And our first, which shall be last. As I say, Jesus' answer is the primary concern of every man. Everyone even reading and hearing this passage today is not to speculate on this argument about how many will be the number of the saved, but whether or not that you are one of that number. And so he says, strive to enter in. This is a word that denotes wholehearted action. It was used in, the Greek word was used in athletics for someone who gave everything they had in the pursuit of victory. It's the very word used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talks about his striving to be obedient to God. And we know Paul was not a half-hearted Christian. It is giving everything you have to achieve something. Our English word agonize comes from the Greek term here. But we don't want to make a one-for-one meaning here, but it just at least gives us the flavor that this is something where you are really, really giving everything you have, even to the point of agony, to see it achieved. So he says, strive, give everything that you have in a wholehearted pursuit that you might enter in the straight gate. The word straight means narrow. It refers to an opening that was difficult to enter. It was an opening that was cramped in size, and you sort of got squeezed through. It was a very defined entrance, in other words. And there was only one of them. And all go through the same way. There are not many gates, Jesus says. And by the way, when you come through this gate, you can't bring the baggage of whatever religion, philosophy, and worldliness you want. You've got to strip down pretty much to just bare essentials to get through this gate because there's no room to spare. Because Jesus says, many will not enter the kingdom. Here we learn partly of the answer to what he's saying. The question, many will not enter. But we have to take this in its historical context. He is speaking to these Jews of his day. He's not giving the final word of the Bible about the final number of the saved and the redeemed. I mean, the saved and the lost. And by the way, this is important for us to remember. Well, he's speaking to circumcised Jews. Their circumcision did not get them in the kingdom. Circumcision is not the door to the kingdom. Neither are the Christian ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper how a person gets in the kingdom. There's only one way. There's only one door. Jesus identifies in John, the Gospel of John, in another analogy of the kingdom being a sheepfold, that he is the door into the sheepfold. There's only one. He also said in another context, when he was asked by, I think it was Thomas, how do we get to the Father? We don't know the way. Jesus said, I am the way. There's only one way into the kingdom, and it's through Christ. And we're not talking here about some kind of physical experience. We're talking about faith and repentance. Repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ, that is the only way into the kingdom. There's no other way. Nothing else is added. You have to strip down to those two elements, or you don't get in, or I don't get in. But if we do, we're in. It's not by works. We don't earn it. It's the gift of God to those who will come the way and through the door that He has ordained. We're living in a day when we're seeing this religious pluralism in our country, and everybody's worshiping the same God, and all roads lead to heaven. No. The church must, for the love of God and the love of souls, speak the truth. There's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. Faith in Him alone saves. It's the only gospel the world can be given, because everything else is not the gospel. He says that many will seek to enter in. Now, we have to understand, as he goes on to read here, or goes on to speak here in the passage, he's not talking about people who are striving to enter and God doesn't let them in. Look carefully at it. He's talking about those who try too late, after the door is shut. When the day of grace is gone, there's no more opportunity. The Bible nowhere teaches that anybody who strives to enter the gate will be turned away. That is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. All who come unto me, Jesus says, I will receive. All who believe in me, I will save. No man has ever come to me that I've turned away. Come to Jesus Christ. Come with confidence, but come with your whole heart. Not a half-hearted type of deal. And in this parable here, these people who are turned away appeal to a casual knowledge of Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus, I remember when you were on earth and you were teaching in our streets and we even had dinner together, remember? That's not how you get in. It is not a casual relationship with Jesus that saves. It is discipleship, which has begun through repentance and faith and continued on as being a student, continuing in His Word, bringing forth fruit. Oh, how many Christians are going to be lost on that day, because they are going to be appealing to this very same thing. Hey, I went to church. I remember sitting in church and hearing somebody preach on Luke 13. And I remember sitting at a church fellowship meal. In fact, I even took communion. That's not how you get in. It's not a casual relationship with Jesus, but a wholehearted devotion. That is begun with repentance and faith and then lived out every day in the same life, the same way. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus, speaking to these Jews, says, you know, on that day, it's going to be too late. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. Come while you can, is what Jesus is saying. But there's coming a day when the door will be shut, and you won't be able to get in. But God will leave a little chink in the door that you can look through and see what's happening, just so you know how foolish you really were. Because there's going to be Abraham, there's going to be Isaac, there's going to be Jacob. All the prophets, they're going to be in the kingdom. But oh my word, look, there's going to be people from all the nations, east, west, north, and south, sitting down with the patriarchs and the prophets and the kingdom, and you're going to be outside, and you're going to wail in your agony, and you are going to gnash your teeth in anger, but it will be of no avail. And what's going to happen is they that are last are going to be first. And in context, it's referring to the Gentiles. They've been called last. They were shut out from the gospel. They lived in darkness for centuries. But they're going to come in. You who were first, to whom the word of God appeared first, the written word through Moses, and all that you've had, the prophets, you're going to be last. You're going to be cast out. This passage and the idea of the rejection of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles, the perfect commentary, the theological commentary on this aspect of God's plan, which seems incredible, that the Jews would be hardened and turned away and the Gentiles brought in, is taught and answered in Romans 9 through 11. The great explanation of why this happens. But this gate, we're told here, the gate to the kingdom is narrow. And Jesus says, strive to enter while you can. There's only one gate. There's only one door. We enter through repentance and faith. You know, these are the things we strive after, by the way. A person seeking the kingdom of God should be striving after repentance and faith. Repentance is a gift granted by God. Faith is a gift granted by God. They come through the Spirit and the Word. And we seek from God these wonderful things, that the Word of God would be open to us, that we would come under the conviction of sin, that we would see our own utter wickedness and we would repent of it in sorrow and hatred of that sin, and we would cling to Jesus Christ in faith because we believe that He will save us. That's what an unbeliever is to be striving for. Not good works, but repentance and faith. But remember, too, to the Christian, we do have this reminder to the professed Christian. 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says, give all diligence to make your election and calling sure. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, whether you're one of that number. We enter the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, at conversion. When we go through this, going through the gate is the process of conversion. Colossians 1:13 says that we have been translated, have been, past tense, signed, sealed, and delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. It's already happened, though the future manifestation of that is still going to be glorious, and the final consummation yet awaits us. We've seen here also the casual knowledge of Jesus is not sufficient. We've seen that no one who seeks entrance will be turned away. But all must seek. All must seek. Status in the kingdom of God is not conferred by birth, by circumcision, and by implication, by baptism. The door to the kingdom is not baptism. Even as circumcision wasn't. It's by Christ and faith in Him alone that we're saved. Finally, in verses 31 to 35, looks like we're going to cover it. The plan of establishing God's kingdom cannot be thwarted. The key to understanding these verses is in the context here that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to plant that mustard seed. Well, he's in the process of it, but he's going to finish the planting when he gets to Jerusalem. God has a plan. Jesus' purpose is to fulfill it. And nobody can stop it, not even a king. Let's read it. And the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today, and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee, gather thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not, you stubborn rebels. I think that's the idea in this passage. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus does not fear Herod, as you can see, because he knows Herod cannot thwart his purpose to fulfill God's plan. These Pharisees come, and there's debate of whether or not they were actually doing this out of good motives or not. Some have even suggested they were trying to scare him to get out of Perea to go to Judea, where the Jews really had power, and the Sanhedrin could arrest him and deal with him as they wanted to. As long as he was in this district, he was somewhat out of their authority. Regardless, and whatever their motive, we do see the Bible says they warn him that Herod will kill thee. Not might, but he's planning to kill thee. You've been numbered, friend, and he is ready, and he's going to come after you. You better quick get out of this region, because Herod's going to kill you. And we know this is not an idle threat, because he killed John the Baptist. He's able and has the will to do such atrocities. But Jesus says, go and tell that fox. Now, the fox image in Jewish usage had two senses. Number one, somebody was of low cunning, as opposed to someone who was a straightforward dealer. It also meant someone who was insignificant, third rate, as opposed to a person of real greatness and power, someone who was honorable. And therefore, this idea of a fox portrayed a person who was dishonorable, weak, and treacherous. It was a term of reproach and contempt. Jesus uttered this upon this unworthy politician. I'm afraid the fox has got loose, and we've got a few of them around us today as well. Politicians of low cunning who are dishonorable creatures. But Jesus does not fear this man, because he says, I'm going to go along and do God's will. I'm going to keep doing this according to his timetable. Today, I'm going to cast out devils and do cures. And we keep doing it tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, I believe here he's moving ahead and speaking of the telos of his work, the death and resurrection. And the third day specifically speaking of his resurrection. And then after speaking of that, he goes on to talk about what must precede that. And that is, he will perish in Jerusalem. And he will be raised from the dead. And it is through that work, through his death and resurrection, that the kingdom of God will come. And Herod can't stop it. There's no Herod that's ever been, and using Herod just as a symbol of a magistrate, there's never been a civil political leader who can stop the work of the kingdom. Never. They can use all of their resources, all of their weapons of destruction, but the kingdom cannot be stopped. Glorious thought. Because it's like a mustard seed that will grow irresistibly. It's like leaven that cannot be thwarted in its purpose. And then Jesus laments Israel's rejection and fate. There must have been a sense of sadness, but also a sense of Israel needs to, they've had so many opportunities. Jerusalem, of course, Jerusalem standing for the people. You've killed the prophets, you've stoned them that was sent unto you, and now you're going to kill me. As I've been here, I've wanted to gather you under me as a hen, her brood. But you would not. So your house is left desolate. Your house is left desolate. We're about out of time, but let me just make one comment here on the theological issue in this passage. This is one of the proof texts used by our Arminian brothers. There are brothers. To prove free will. The doctrine of free will. And the teaching is that here God wished to save these men in Jerusalem and Israel, but their free wills thwarted his will. Approaching such questions in texts as this, we have to apply some very basic interpretive principles. First of all, we have to say, what is the context of Scripture on this whole issue? You can't just lift a verse out and say, well, yeah, that's what it teaches. The Bible says a lot about the will of God and about the will of man. And they have to be taken into account. But one thing undeniable about the Scripture is it teaches the sovereignty of God and that His will is always accomplished. Yea, even as Paul says, who has thwarted His will? Can someone tell me? Where there ever was a man, a demon, a devil that ever thwarted the will of God? Will someone step forth and give me that answer? Paul seemed to think that nobody could do it. And I think Paul was right. No one's ever thwarted his will. So whatever this passage is teaching, it's not teaching that God's will was thwarted. Correct? We're told in such passages, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, that whatever God purposes, He accomplishes. We're told in Ephesians 1, 11 that He works A-L-L things according to the counsel of His will, including issues such as what Jesus is talking about here. Secondly, Scripture teaches that it's not the will of man, but the will of God that is definitive in salvation. Read Ephesians 1, 4 to 11. Look and see where the decisions, the exercise of will that led them to the Ephesians and to our salvation began. Look at Romans 9, 15 to 16, where it says, it's not him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. Explicitly says it's not the will of man that is the basis of salvation, but it is the mercy of God. And a mercy that, by the way, in the context, speaks much about choice and rejection. Thirdly, Jesus himself taught that men can only come to God if God grants them the ability to do so. Jesus is not a schizophrenic. He is not one time teaching one thing that says that all... Let me get my passage here. John 6. He says in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. He also says in verse 65, therefore I said unto you, no man can come to me. No man has the ability to come to me except it were given unto him by my Father. Jesus also taught and rejoiced in election. Chapter 10 of Luke. He hasn't forgotten what he said there. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. He's talking about the mass rejection of Israel was due to God's choice. And he says, I rejoice. Jesus rejoices over the sovereignty of God. Verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So whatever's being said here in Luke 13 can't be contradicting the earlier words. But how do we explain this then? I think one of the best ways to explain this is to think of an analogy, and that is Paul in Romans 9 through 11. Paul begins and says, I love my Jewish brethren. They've rejected the gospel by love. In fact, I love them so much that I would be willing to be accursed if they could be saved. But he knows that's not a possibility. He knows God is sovereign. And then he goes on to teach and why they will not be saved until some future time when all Israel will be saved in the later time. And that doesn't mean every Jew that ever lived, but Israel that is then on the earth. And he ends his chapter 11 with a doxology, one of the great doxologies of the Bible. He begins by saying, I wish I was accursed. I love these people. I wish they were saved. And he ends praising God that they won't be saved. This is what we see in the Lord Jesus here. He was a Jew. He walked with these people. He loved them. He desired their salvation. Yet he, like Paul, rejoiced in and submitted to the sovereign will of God in all of these events. Remember we read about Jesus in the garden during our Lord's Supper time? Again, mystery, but he says, not my will, but thy will. Here's the perfect unity of the God and man in one. And here we have a man saying, not my will, but thy will. I think we could say that right over here. I wish you would, but you would not. Again, the blame is on them, by the way. That's one thing that makes it very clear. God can't be blamed. Justly condemned. And Jesus' will may have been. He would just have loved to have seen them gathered together. But he wanted God's will. And it was not in God's will. And so this very, the rock, one of the rock of Gibraltar's in the Arminian system is quite weak, in my opinion, when you look at it from these, as we briefly considered it, from these perspectives. And the absolute glory of the all-determining God is untouched by such passages. So in our text this morning, we've seen some tremendous teaching about the kingdom of God. We've seen that the goal of God's kingdom is the release of men and women from bondage. Never forget that. What a glorious thing. Secondly, the growth of God's kingdom is marvelous, irresistible, and comprehensive in the world. Thirdly, the gate to God's kingdom is narrow. Strive ye to enter it. And number four, the plan to establish God's kingdom cannot be thwarted. That is, a king, with all of his resources, Jesus just says, tell the fox not to bother me. I'm about the Father's business, and it's going to happen. It can't be thwarted by men. God's kingdom, even as the parables of the growth show, will come to pass. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our consideration of these matters concerning the kingdom today. Lord, do your work of grace, your work of sanctification in us. Draw into the kingdom those who are yet outside of it, even under the hearing of my voice, that they might strive to enter in the straight gate through repentance of their sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. We will now give our brothers here, the membership, an opportunity to interact with the message, comments, or questions about the passage. And Myron up front here. Will just be a moment. The microphone, there it is.
Yes, I have a few comments to make here about this incredible passage. One is, in having to do with your comments on the theme of the kingdom of Christ being that of being loosed from bondage, I would like to point you back also to Isaiah 58.
Oh, good.
Wherein the people of God were fasting, but not fasting appropriately. They were worshiping and taking delight, but again, not doing it appropriately, because they were fasting for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. And then God comes and says in verse 6, okay, is not this the fast that I have chosen?
Yes.
To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke.
Amen.
That is such a powerful passage showing true worship of God must be one of liberation, of freedom from oppression, that of loosening the heavy burdens, and it's one that must be a theme of our faith and belief in Christ. And if it is not, if we are constantly being perceived as those who add on the yokes, and that we lay heavy burdens upon men, then we must look at our gospel belief. Because the true gospel is that of liberation, of freedom from oppression, and the breaking of yokes.
Amen.
For Christ's yoke is easy, but it is man's yoke that is so heavy.
Amen.
And Jesus here illustrates that so well.
Mm.
Secondly, I am just astounded at the illumination of this passage on the straight gate. There are two places in the New Testament where the straight gate is mentioned. That is Matthew chapter 6 and also here in this passage, that of the straight and narrow gate.
Mm.
And in both of those, it talks about how that few there are that find it. Well, first of all, Matthew speaks of that more clearly. Here, Jesus does not answer it, but he seems to indicate at the beginning that it is indeed few.
Yeah.
And this seems to be contradictory to the verses that have just gone before, as well as, you know, it is something that is lifted up by, again, many in the Christian faith who would teach that there are few who are actually saved. And it's rather that the many are destroyed. But this passage, I believe, and as I saw it this morning here, I think is spoken to those of Jesus' contemporaries.
Amen.
We see this here. You know, it is It is those saying, Lord, we have eaten and drunk in your presence and you have taught in our streets. It is the Jewish contemporaries that he is speaking there. Mm-hmm. And it is they who would then come to the time of destruction only a short time later when they were expecting deliverance by the Messiah then mm-hmm. in their own imagination. And they were destroyed. They saw the visible signs of Christ in the heavenlies. Now, we don't know what all that was. But we know there were incredible heavenly scenes at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So there, they saw all of that, and they were destroyed. They were not able to enter in, but were rather told to depart. And the interesting thing is that the Gentiles in this passage are brought in, which indicate the many, mm-hmm. some from the east, the north, and the south.
Yes,
and then I'd like you to flip back to Revelation 7, where, and again, I don't know whether to interpret this number literally or not, but in Revelation 7, it speaks of the 144,000 Jews that are saved,
mm-hmm.
that are in the kingdom. And then in verse 9, after he goes through the 12,000 from each tribe, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number,
yes.
of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. They were clothed with white robes.
Mm-hmm.
So there we see the Gentiles are indeed the many, and the Jews are few. In accordance with the many Gentiles that there are. Whether that number is a relative number there, I'm certainly not here to that 144,000 has puzzled many.
Probably symbolic.
But my point there mm-hmm. is, though, that in terms of the overall number of the saved, it is of the Jews that are few.
Yes. Yes.
In comparison with a great multitude. I think that goes right in here with Jesus' teaching on the few and the many, and that we should not seek to interpret what Jesus is saying here in verses 24 through 30 as applying to Gentiles, but rather, yes, there's lessons to be learned, but I think he's strictly applying it to those of his Jewish contemporaries.
Context. You've hit it right, the nail, as they say, on the head, Myron. And I think I appreciate that so much. And the same thing with the Matthew 6 passage, the few that enter. He's talking to his contemporaries. He's talking to the circumstances upon which he was ministering and the people to whom he was preaching. And you've hit it perfectly. And it is not a statement on the final aspect of who the saved and who the lost will be. Even the parables right before that, as you pointed out, speak of multitudes. Back here.
One other comment, and perhaps you would like to comment on this. In the parables here, or the kingdom of God being like the mustard seed and like the leaven, it talks about the whole being leavened, the greatness of the kingdom and so forth. Yet as is evidenced in the parable of the wheat and tares, it does appear that there are some tares until the very end
mm-hmm.
as well. And I don't necessarily see those two as being mutually exclusive, but rather that the whole in the sense of the predominance
yes.
is that of
right.
believers in Christ. And yet there will be indeed tares to or evil ones scattered throughout the good seed all the way to the very end.
Yeah.
Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would. Yeah, it's not a matter of every individual, but as a whole, taken as a whole, there's a tremendous harvest coming. Of course, these verses here are often used as an argument against my interpretation of the parables of the kingdom, which is along with using the terminology of the day, a post-millennial view. And they say, well, post-millennials can't be true because only a few are saved. We'll say that argument is not valid if you contextually interpret those statements. Very good. Any other brothers here, any other men that have a comment today? Thank you all very much for your prayers in this ministry and your attention. May God bless his word.